Describing the gospel ministry in the local church, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are also made manifest in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's Paul telling the Corinthians, go ahead and call me crazy, but this is what life is really about. That God has come in the flesh and died for all of us, and this therefore construes our life, our choices, our priorities, our identities. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, Paul is saying it's not about the humans that are speaking to you, it's about the God who is using them. And that is the huge ministry corrective for every church and every church person. Every pastor, every deacon, every elder, every person that helps in the various ways, everyone in the body of Christ. It's not about the people, especially the Pauline apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their role is the Word. And it's infinitely valuable, but it's not about the people. You see, he still uses people, make no mistake. It's still important we have these ministries. But it's about the infinite God revealing himself in the incarnate Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21. We've assembled for fellowship with God. That is broken through personal sin. That is regained according to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1. He walks in the light, and if we say we're in the light when we're not, we're liars. But if we say we have no sin, we're liars. The truth is that we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for eternal life in your Son. We thank you for the Word of God that stimulates us to obedience, that construes our character, that makes us what you want us to be. Father, we're looking for that reformation of our souls. We're looking for the Romans 12 ministry, the renewing of our minds. We want your work in us so that we'll be what you want us to be. We know that that's what the Scriptures do. The Apostle Paul commends the Ephesian elders to the Word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us the inheritance among all who are being sanctified. Father, let us be sanctified this hour in the washing of the pure water of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sang 500 years worth of music. Martin Luther said, I wish to see all arts principally music in the service of him who gave and created them. Music is a fair and glorious gift of God. I would not for the world forego my humble share of music. Singers are never sorrowful, but are merry, smile through their troubles in song. Music makes people kinder, gentler, more staid, and reasonable. An important statement by someone as ferocious as Martin Luther, who was also a great musician. I'm strongly persuaded that after theology, there's no art than can be placed on a level with music, for besides theology, music is the only art capable of affording peace and joy of the heart. The devil flees before the sound of music, almost as much as before the Word of God. That's like the first, the opposite page to hymn number one in our hymnal, where that little quote occurs. And I just want you to know what just happened when we just sang. We sang a Gloria Gaither, Bill Gaither song. Right? Precious Redeemer. Something, Precious Redeemer. That was written in the last 40 years. Some of you probably know the year. Something like 78 or something. That's in the hymn book, and that's an old hymn, 1970-something. Before that, right after that, we have Mr. Tongren, and he sang or played for us on the harmonica, A Mansion Over the Hilltop. That's got to be somewhere between 1800 and 2000, the last 200 years. Probably an American folk hymn song. I don't know the date, but it doesn't matter. The point I'm making is that today, the little gospel hymn wars that are taking place, where we like old, but we like new, that is a silly thing to do. Period. It's a silly thing to do because it disregards the work of the Spirit for 2,000 years. Some people say He's not working now. Other people say He wasn't working before we started distorting the sound of an electric guitar. And so I'm really thrilled that we ended our hymn service this morning on Psalm 46 as paraphrased into German and then translated in a further paraphrase into English, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. Not, as some have said, a borrowed bar song, the music from the bar, that like a drinking tavern, that was then turned into a hymn for church. That's not true. It's been said, but the history doesn't bear that out. But it was popular in its day. And my point is that we have 2,000 years of richness. We are so wealthy, historically speaking, in our day. So much of what Paul says, so often he quotes hymns of their day. We're pretty sure in our New Testament scholarship that, for example, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 contains a hymn that was popular in that day. And when Paul says it's a trustworthy statement, we think that they indent in your Bible because they think it's a hymn that he's quoting. And Luther also said that the pastor should always have his Bible and his hymnal at arm's reach. And it's because when we go in praise to God in song, we're singing to Him. You know that uncomfortable pause that happens when we're sitting here waiting and it's just silent? And you're kind of like, I don't know if you're like that, but I'm kind of like, it's kind of silent in here. So then eventually there becomes this din of people talking about the weather and whether or not it's going to rain and, you know, and all that. But what's great is in heaven, there are angels constantly singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is the fullness of His glory. Sorry, the fullness of the earth is His glory. And that's the presence in heaven. There's always music. In creation, there's music. When God's revealing, there's music. We're not doing something that we just kind of like to do when we sing. Well, this is my preference. No, we are giving God our best to sing to Him in praise and glory. And you need to have a theology of music. Not a theology of this is what I like. We have a theology of music because we're so wealthy. I am working with some friends to propose a project where perhaps we can make a hymnal where we don't have to throw out a third or even more than half of it because of the bad theology and the hymnody. Because we are rich, but there's a lot of rotten apples in the barrel there and some of the hymnody. I mean, if you feel like you need to ask the Holy Spirit to come into you, you've got a problem with Paul, who says the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith. When they trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit came in. You don't need to ask the Holy Spirit to come to you. I think it's an error, a blasphemous error, to do so now. Because we're not in the first century when there was a transitional phase in the book of Acts. For example, we don't sing that one. There's lots of them like that we don't sing. And so, anyway, I just want to encourage you. Part of the ministry of being the church, to be what we are to be, is to join together in song. And it's not going through motions. It's giving our best. And if you might have been encouraged from time to time to say, well, I like to make a joyful noise. I don't really sing so well. So what? Sing. Sing to the delight of your Father. And praise Him. And do it for Him. And recognize that when we do this, we are praying to Him in song. It's a beautiful thing. We're in Psalm 119. writer asks the rhetorical question, as I have shown you in the notes that we handed out. If you have notes from before, are we out of note sheets? Okay. If you have them from before and you're sitting there with two people holding notes together, like each of you has a set, cross level, share with your buddy. We have in verse 97 the rhetorical question. He asks the question, how much do I love your law? Well, I'll show you how much. I meditate on it prayerfully daily, all day. That's how much I love it. We said in verse 103, 104, he restates that idea. It's sweeter to me than honey. Now, in the middle, you have these two panels. One is about promotion, and the second one is about, performance. Promotion and performance. And this is so needed today because it's counterintuitive, as we said. The things that you expect will amount to promotion for you and successful performance for God very often aren't what you think. Watch the cause-effect as we work through Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, the MEM section. By the way, if you're listening online, all of you just looked up at me here in the studio audience. This is being filmed before a live studio audience. If you're out there and you're watching, you're like, he keeps talking about the note sheets, you need to send us an email if you want these. And we'll send them to you. But we don't know who to send it to if we don't have your email address. You can email me, David, at PrestonCityBible.org. It's pretty simple, pretty public. David at PrestonCityBible.org, and I'll send you the copy of the notes. Now, each one of these starts with more than in verse 98 through 100, and he's promotion. He's showing you promotion. And you might tend to think, as is commonly done, that promotion is either for you, because you're going to go get yours, that's where the world tends to be, or it's bad, because you're supposed to put yourself last. And we learn from Jesus, as he taught the disciples, that they're supposed to put on a garment, a towel, as a slave, and wash each other's feet, as he showed in John 13. And so either we're supposed to take care of number one, which is the way of the world, or we're supposed to completely reject all notions of ambition. And neither of those is the Bible. What you get in the Bible is God makes of you exactly what He wants you to be, and He does it with His Word. And you don't have to work for promotion, and you don't have to work for a good performance. You don't have to strive and strain. It is, understand, there is work. There's Ephesians 2:10 works, but it's work that He works in you. And that's where we are in verse 98. Notice the verse 97, let me back it up one. How much do I love your law? All day long upon it I prayerfully meditate, he says. Now law, this means the Bible. It's instruction, Torah. It means his self-disclosure in the Bible. Disclosure, revelation, it means that God is actually speaking. We're not using code words, but you have to get a measure of technical vocabulary to understand. Revelation, when I say it, there's a book called Revelation, the last book of the Bible. But what we mean by revelation is that God is uncovering, He's opening the curtains on the stage to let you see things that you wouldn't see otherwise. That's revelation. And that's what He's saying here about law. The law of God is His self-revelation through instruction. He gives you instruction. And I could point you to the awesome commands of the New Testament, way more than 613 commands in the Mosaic Law for Israel. I point to you all these awesome commands, beginning with the ultimate, love one another as I've loved you in John chapter 13. That's a command. That's God's instruction. How much do I love your instruction? All day long upon it I prayerfully meditate. New American Standard says, it is my meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day. I would, as I said, verbalize that. Now that's the summary statement that he's going to now emphasize. What are the results of that kind of attitude and action regarding the Scriptures? What are the results? Now we go to results in verses 98 through 100. First of all, let's talk about our enemies. More than my enemies, it, the commandment, makes me wise. More than my enemies, it makes me wise. And I put it, again, I'm putting these in the Hebrew sequence because of symmetry. And very often, I've learned that if I do that, it'll give me insight into what is being compared and contrasted. If you look on your note sheet, I'll put it on the screen real quick. See if we can make this work. we can. Bear with me. All right. So if you look at the note sheet, notice it says more, more, more. You see? I know that's small, but it starts with more, more, more. That's the literal way it starts in every Hebrew line. Verses 98, 99, 100. And if I hadn't put it in back in order, I wouldn't see the repetitiveness of this. Why do I think that's important? Because you know what? When God repeats Himself, He's stomping His foot and saying, get a hold of this one. You want to be something more? Of course you do. Everybody does. That's one of the demonstrations that you're the image of God, that you have ambition, that you want to be something. Science, the philosophers talk about self-actualization and valence and all these great philosophical ideas that just describe what we are as the image of God, what we have in us. See, but when the sin nature gets a hold of you wanting to be more, it becomes more for you to be what you want to be so that you and your independence from God can self-glorify, self-promote, self, me, 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 I. You start sounding like an executive politician's speech. I, me, 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 I. With no let's pray at the end. But see, what we're reading here is that God's Word does this to you, and it's because you're here for God. That's really where this takes us. More than my enemies, it makes me wise. So what he's saying is, in comparison, I'm directly comparing myself to those who are opposed to me. I am more wise than they are. Because I've been made wise by what? By God's commandment. God's commandment. The idea is the enemies are opposed to God's commandment. I am for God's commandment. Believers, understand, we are at war. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 16, especially, explicitly. You have special equipment for this war. It is an invisible war. It's the kind of war that needs shields like made of faith and swords made of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It is the kind of war that destroys our thinking, that captures our souls, that destroys our productivity. And by the way, everybody's going to die. We're going to die anyway, or we're going to be resurrected. There, maybe it likes that better. I was starting to get feedback, which meant we were going to die. We're going to die anyway, unless we're going to be resurrected. I can pick it up, can you? We're going to die anyway, unless we're resurrected, and that's this translation thing, that's the exception to the rule. Everyone's going to die, though. See, the question is, are you going to die a casualty of the war? Ephesians 2 says, there is a spirit working in the sons of disobedience. That means all unbelievers are under this worldview, this perspective. That's what the word spirit means there. That's being orchestrated, the strings of which are being pulled by the prince of the power of the air. Read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We're at war, and the enemy is significant. We just sang about the enemy and the war in Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The Word of God makes me wise more than these enemies, whoever the enemies are, who are opposed to the commandment of God. But it's the commandment of God that does it. What I'm telling you is, if you are like Peter and you come to the conclusion, I don't really measure up, I'm not good enough, that's a good place to be. When you stop thinking that way, you're in trouble. Because you're not good enough. Nobody is. No one is good but God. But what you can be is empowered by His Word. And then you're, by that much, more wise than your enemies. Now, here's the cause, the reason why. Because unto eternity it is for me. The temporal attack, the time-bounded attack of my enemies, is only going to hurt now. But it won't hurt then. But the commands of God have an eternal consequence. And I drew the connection between eternal rewards for temporal obedience, eternal rewards for temporal obedience, and here, temporal attack that is dealt with by the eternal Word of God. And see, the reason you've assembled in part today is to reinitialize, if you need to, And we all need a refresher on this all the time, that eternal perspective, that the thing that I'd like to do right now that I shouldn't has an eternal consequence, and the temporal benefit is nothing compared to the eternal consequence. And the thing that that I should do that I don't want to because I'm going to take a hit at work or whatever, or people are going to attack me for doing the right thing, you need to look at that eternal perspective. The communists were awesome. I mean, the communist philosophers were awesome at recognizing that if you can take people's eternal perspective away and tell them to just look at what we have here and now, you can cause a revolution in a country. Because there are people that don't have as much as others. So you can foment a rebellion of theft by encouraging people to covet. And I'm sure we're about to hear a lot of that sort of rhetoric in the next few months. But the eternal Word of God and the commandment and my eternal responsibility to obey it must outweigh my enemy's attacks. Now here we move from an opposition that's like the foe versus foe fight to an ally. The result of this preference for the Word of God, that I love it, and so I live it, and I'm breathing it daily, I'm meditating on it prayerfully daily is the idea. Filling my heart with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit to think His thoughts. The result has to do with how you are compared with your teachers, it says. More than all my teachers, I am insightful. A word related to wisdom. Insightful, sakal. Could be to be successful, or it could be to be insightful. And I hope you can see the connection between insight and success. If you know how to play chess, you're going to do better at a chess game than if you don't know how. So you have the insight, and then you have the success because you use it. That's the idea of this word sakal. And it's another PL, it's fact, or hifil, it's causing it to be a fact. I am insightful. Because your testimonies are a prayerful meditation to me. And New American Standard says, for your testimonies are my meditation. Again, in this culture, we have to be very careful about what we mean by meditation. Same word again, seek, S-I-Y-C-H, seek, to prayerfully reflect or meditate. Because your testimonies are a prayerful meditation for me. Now, look at the cause. The effect is stated. I'm more insightful than my teachers. But what's the cause? Because I am so smart. That's the way all children think without being trained. We don't have to be taught to be arrogant. But this is not about arrogance. This is saying, I sit there and listen, and they don't understand what they're talking about, and I do. This is an objective statement. I don't know that I would encourage young people to look to be able to say this, actually, because they have to learn submission and obedience and so forth. But listen carefully. If your kid understands that he has a creator who loves him, and he goes into an ingenious biology teacher's class who's going to tell him that he's just the product of random chance and death, and he's a random chemical accident, your kid has more insight than his teachers. And you have now a test of humility. It's so easy. I've seen it again and again. Kids understand this, and then they get arrogant, and then they find somebody who can articulate things a little better, and they shut them down. It's not about arrogance. It's about having insight because you've made the right commitment to the right priority. The kid that understands I have a creator who loves me is a better biologist. And just the enjoyment of being able to do this. I want you to think for a minute. Do a little experiment in your heart, in your head, in your thoughts. What if you couldn't do this right now? There are people that can't. Probably people each of us know. I know somebody that can't do this. Do you see why that kid's a better biologist who knows that God loves him and made him, gave him the ability to do this thing with his opposable thumbs and to work with his hands? Can you imagine working around that? I mean, like someone, an amputee or something. I mean, God loves that person too, but I want you to see the distinction that it makes in our thinking. I'm like, thank God I've got the use of my hand. Now, I know that's very simple, but we take so much for granted. We We don't think about all that's right. We look at the one thing that's wrong and we get in a funk about it. Right? That's not gratitude. And my point is, this is not about an arrogant student who knows better. This is about a humble person, believer, who fears the Lord and makes the Word of God his life's focus so that he's able to learn the biology that he needs to learn from that biology teacher without being corrupted with the bad ideas that are actually just foolishness. The idea of the random accident of humanity is a foolish thought. It's just foolishness. It begins with not fearing the Lord, but you can see why it's foolish if you think about it. And you take that foolishness and you look at it compared to all the great things that biology teacher has to teach that kid. You can see the benefit. Let's take a biblical example. Let's go to the Lord Jesus in the temple. He's not arrogant. Not in one second of his life was he prideful or out of place. And yet, as a young man, still a boy, he is able to question in the rabbi style, question argumentation by question. He's able to out-argue by question all the rabbis. And he had to learn the Word. He was a student of the Word, apparently, to be able to do that. And so in the temple, he's able to do this, and that's, you know, the story of the one young man story of Jesus, where he's down to Jerusalem with his parents, and they go back and they leave him behind, and they go back and look for him, and they look everywhere, finally find him in the temple, and he said, "You should have known." Well, the point is that in the illustration, the rabbis were shocked at his questions. He could out argue them. And it wasn't about argumentation, it was about getting to the truth about his Father. And my point is that Jesus isn't arrogant to say he understands better than his teachers. This is incredible. In fact, I want to challenge you, ladies and gentlemen, who are raising children or who have friends that are raising children, and that's everybody in the room, okay? This is desperately needed. Our children need to be able to be more insightful than their teachers. I mean, let's say you're homeschooling them. You're probably going to send them to college. If they go to college and do a Christian college and everybody has the right worldview in college, they're probably going to interact after college with somebody that needs to bring them along in something. Who knows? If they're going to do anything specialized, medical, legal, something specialized, they're going to have to deal with unbelief, where an unbeliever knows more about the field than the believer does. And that's not a problem here, is it? It's not a problem here. Because he can say, "I'm more insightful than my teachers." All of them. Why? But here's the challenge. What do we have to do if we're going to be that way? What's going to make the difference? It's got to be a personal, prayerful meditation. I'm not talking about just sitting listening. I'm talking about having taken it in. 4 hours a week, believers, is not anything on a daily spiritual life. 4 hours of intake a week just gets you kind of rolling with some momentum to daily pray through and reflect on what he's saying. I know we're crazy for meeting 4 hours a week for teaching the Word of God, but that's what the world thinks. I mean, you only get one NCIS hour a week. You know, that gives you enough NCIS a week, right? You only get 1 hour of whatever the thing is a week because, you know, just one football team, each team plays one game a week. We're doing four a week. What's that about? Well, it's about this. If you don't want to be a casualty when you have foolish teachers that don't have the insight they should, you better have a prayerful meditation lifestyle on the Word of God. Testimonies. I didn't underline it here, but I should have. This word testimonies. This is an interesting word. It has to do with the idea of like Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, we call it, where he goes through all the people where God worked in their lives. Not all of them, but recounts a lot of examples. A lot of the stories in the Bible are specifically given to you to stimulate your faith. Because look what God did in this person's life. And unlike the testimonies people give today where they could say God did that, because, well, they're just sure of it, you've got the Word of God where the Word of God is absolutely certain. There's no question. It's not on subjective observation of somebody's life. It's what God is saying. Verse 100. Now this even gets more interesting, if you will. It's more risque, especially in the context, the historical context in which it was written. More than the aged, I have self-applicable understanding. Because of your precepts, I've carefully guarded. That's my translation. New American Standard, I understand more than the aged because I've observed your precepts. Let me bring out the idea of understanding that he's using here. It's this word right here. Let me point it out for myself. Et bonon. And really rare word. This occurs this way. Bein is really common word. B-I-Y-N is the word for understanding. It occurs a lot, especially in Proverbs and the wisdom literature. But it almost never occurs in this stem. It's another rare use, and it's reflexive. A reflexive pronoun in English is myself. It's where you turn it back on self somehow. Reflexive stem in Hebrew, a lot of times, will bring the idea back to self. So how does understanding relate back to self? Self-understanding or back on self? I'm proposing that very likely he's talking about knowing who you are and what you're for. Self-understanding. Now this is why. Now one reason I would validate that idea here. Watch this. The aged. More than the aged. See, somebody that's lived in his body, in his life, and has had the experiences of a lifetime. The aged. The people that the Bible says we're to treat with respect. The people the Bible says if I as an elder rebuke an older man, I'm supposed to speak to him, says Paul, as a father. With the respect that I would show to a father. You see, the Bible's really emphatic about respecting your elders. This man, this writer says, the elders around me, I have better self-understanding. What does that mean? That means that without the Word of God, you can go around for 90 years, or 190 years, or 390 years, or a million years. Without the Word of God, you really won't know who you are, what you're for. Okay? And this is why Paul also says to Timothy, do not let them disregard your youth. You're coming as an exponent of the Word of God. This is not about your personal life experiences, Timothy. This is not about you've been there and done that, so you know, and you wear the t-shirt with the best of them. It's none of that. It's the Word of God, which cuts through our experiences. It actually interprets our experiences for us. And it doesn't really take a great deal of humility in the first century to listen to Timothy, since he's teaching the Word of God. It doesn't really take a great deal of humility to listen to any pastor, anyone who's been gifted this way, to teach this way, who's making about the Word of God, where you really have to inject some humility that actually doesn't, you might think about this for a second, is when it's just Mr. 35-year-old's good ideas. That's when we've got some problems. Because Mr. 35 hasn't been there and done that yet. But you know, that keeps on being the way it is. A 75-year-old will look at a 50-year-old and say, well, kid, you just won't know till you're there. And the 85-year-old will look over at the 75-year-old and say, the youth, the young people, if only they knew. See, we'll never be good enough. Let me propose to you the idea about this. A lot of people use this as an excuse to avoid the truth that you just won't know till you're older. Truth is, it doesn't matter about the age. The babies can teach the wise because they have the wisdom of God. Babies will instruct, right? See if I can fix that. No, I can't. Thank you for playing. That's just weird. All right. All right, so we've got a young man and an elderly, more elderly man, someone older. And then you've got a really seasoned saint. Their feet are almost off the ground. They're so seasoned and saintly, right? And so this guy really better listen and receive from these guys. And this guy better be able to send to that guy. And there might be a little bit of, you know, because, you know, there might be a little bit of back to them kind of relationship. All right. This illustration makes no sense if you didn't see me draw it. Now this is a horrible looking thing, but you saw how we got here. So the really elderly, elder, aged person, and we're talking about in terms of the gray-haired glory of wisdom and experience. But on this scale, this axis takes us to greater age and experience in this life under the sun. Uh Actually, this axis does. So that's really elderly. Okay. Really aged and wise. Well, what's the problem with this? What am I about to do about God? See, we get hung up on this. Oh, if only you knew. We're right there in the world, in the time in which we live. What does the Bible say about us and God? It says that God, you know, He's up here. And all these lines are really infinity. He's infinite. He just keeps on being bigger and bigger beyond your wildest imagination. He's gigantic. He's infinitely great and aged and wise. He's eternal. And so what this looks like down here is really just a little playpen with a bunch of babies in it. This baby is more advanced than this baby. You see what happens when we get into an eternal perspective? So we shouldn't be hung up on this. We should be all turning our attention here, our prayers. We should be all receiving what He has to say. We should therefore be exponents of it together here in the playpen. If you make it theological, life really does resolve nicely into what's really going on. And that gets us back to God is there. There is God is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, more than the aged, I have self-applicable understanding, because your precepts I've carefully guarded. Now, He gave you cause-effect three times. Some awesome results of a personal relationship with God through His Word we've seen in this terms of promotion. More than my command, my enemies, your commandment makes me wise, because it is for me unto eternity. It is always and forever binding for me and has to do with eternal reality. More than my teachers, I'm insightful, because your testimonies are a prayerful meditation for me. So what the Word of God is, what I do with it, it's a prayerful meditation. More than the aged, I have self-understanding, because your precepts I've guarded. Do you see the blue? It's going to be a propagation. It's a developmental idea. The Word of God is eternal reality that conforms you into an eternal frame. And then you meditate and pray and reflect on it. But then you do it. You guard it. Guard it means to obey it, to keep it. That's the idea of guarding, more than the aged. And so what you will be is a miracle. You're better equipped for war than your enemies who are trying to kill you. You are better able to have insight than those who are supposed to be teaching you who are not this way. And then you are even greater in self-understanding than the aged who have been living in their bodies, you know, for much longer than you have. See, eternal possession of God's Word trumps the wisdom of your enemies. Prayerful meditation on God's Word trumps the wisdom of the most educated and insightful. And careful attention to the intake and obedience of God's Word makes us more self-aware and self-known than people who've been living with themselves for many more years. I believe it's obvious why this is. Why? Because it's about the Word of God. It's not about you. Now, I didn't set out to do a message today on promotion. That wasn't my goal. What was my goal? To do Psalm 119, 97 through 104. Let's finish. After we move from having more in terms of promotion because of what God is doing with you, we find mastery of our own lives, successful performance in our walk with God through intake and application of His Word. That's the best way to summarize this. To intake, to believe it and listen to it, and to apply it, to live it. That's what we get in verses 103 and 101 and 102. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances. You yourself have taught me. In this, listen carefully and watch for what we're about to see. We're going to see success in your walk with God according to His Word. One, because you have correct motivation. And two, because God has correct enablement. He is the enablement. It's going to be your motivation and His enablement. Let's unpack it. Every path of wickedness I have restrained my feet. This is a past action that is, He's reflecting on His success because of verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Because this is who He is and what His preference is. Now, the reason why He says, I have restrained my feet from the path of wickedness is that I could keep your word. The word taken in and loved becomes a motivation in just staying in its bounds. It is its own motivation. I want to do what you've said. And behind that, there is the personal relationship with the personal God who has spoken in His Word. See, it's not just, well, I'm going to just do the rules and, you know, don't worry about who wrote them. It's, I'm going to obey you and your perfect commands that you've given me. That's the idea. But what that does is it provides, that's your motivation. The word becomes, in you becomes the motivation. In verse 102, for your judgments, from your judgments I've not departed. So first we had avoidance, right? Verse 101, I have restrained my feet. That means I have kept my feet off that path I shouldn't go on. It's a way of saying sinful path. He has avoided the temptation or the sin that temptation brought. He's avoided that choice. When the road forked, he chose righteousness is the point. And the road will fork, and it does constantly. You know right and wrong is before you, and you know some sort of motivation is behind the wrong. And we have to have the other side. What motivates the right choice? The right choice is the Word of God. Now, 101, or verse 102, from your judgments I've not departed. This is observance, adherence. He avoided wrongfulness. Now he is embracing God's judgments, God's view. This word judgment is tied up to His righteousness, tied up to the very essence of God and His perfect character and to His holiness. And I am not departing. He says, I have not departed from your judgments because you yourself have taught me. See, it isn't just that you're going to gut it out, like write out the Ten Commandments or whatever commandments you want to do, and I'm going to do this. That's not bootstrap Christianity. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the living Word of God in you that has been taught to you by God, and that's why it's useful. That's why it is capable. If you could read the writings of Gandhi about being nice to people and passive resistance, if you could read the writings of these modern pagans, Eckhart Tolle and Deepak Chopra and all these people that are spiritual, and they, you know, Deepak Chopra talks about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and all these pagan, you know, spiritual people, you read their good ideas and practice them, what you would get out of that is not what this man's talking about. He's talking about the supernatural personal connection to the living and real God. And God isn't happy about the counterfeit. He doesn't want you to just, this works, so do it. He's talking about it working it His way. I have not departed from your judgment because you have taught me. So we see success in the relationship with God through this word because of you were able to avoid because you had the right motivation, but you were able to adhere because you have the right instruction, the right enablement from God being the teacher. If you ever disconnect the Word of God from the God of the Word, you're into a legalism that is an unbiblical religiosity. If you ever have the God of the Word and excise the Word from Him and just appeal to Him without the Word as the basis for that knowledge, you are still rejecting Him. And you are into a non-Christian religiosity version of mysticism. See, God is, we're very simple. Compared to God, we're very simple. And we need God to talk to us and tell us what He expects of us. And He's done that finally in His Word. Now we get to preference. Verses 100 and 304, He refreshes the thing He started with. And it's a miracle, but we're going to finish Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104 today. The mem section. We have a summary of the prescribed appetite for the Word and a relationship with the Lord. It would be great if I could come here and tell you, you need to want it. But instead of me telling you, I'm going to let the Psalm tell us that we need to want this. It needs to be our autobiography. And the difference, remember, between what the psalmist thinks about the Word and what you do, and how he feels about the Word and how you feel about it, that differential is telling you where your work needs to go. I believe that the Bible is addictive. I believe that, I mean, we all know what addiction is. You know, when you open a can of salted peanuts and you eat more than you should because you're not thinking about how this is going to feel in a minute. You just keep eating them because they're Moorish. You know what Moorish means? That's Texas for I want more of it. Those are Moorish. You know to buy the small bag of Fritos or whatever because you're going to just eat whatever is in there. And then you get to the bottom of the bag, you're like, you know, you got to eat all the Fritos because they just keep being good. Whatever. Some of you are like, that doesn't apply to me. I don't like peanuts or Fritos. But you know what I'm talking about. You get into something that you like and you want more of it just because you get a taste for it. And then at some point, the quick fix to that, by the way, is pick a serving and stop. Because it's going to end at some point, so stop at the right point, right? It's so easily said, Pastor. Not so easily done. You know, you could kill yourself on trail mix with chocolate in it, because it just keeps being delicious. And then you get that, oh no, I can't eat another thing for like 6 hours. Somebody bring me a gallon of water. You don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, my point is, the Bible's addictive in sort of that way. You get a taste for it, and then you want it. As a shepherd, that's what pastor actually means. Let's speak English, not Latin. Pastor is Latin for shepherd. That's right, I'm an American shepherd. As a pastor, my greatest desire for you is that you would get this appetite he's describing. I can't make you have this appetite. I mean, I know you know that. I just want you to know I know that. But I can keep presenting this as the norm, as the Bible will constantly do. And again, did I set out to teach you on promotion or on performance or on your preference for the Word? No, that wasn't my goal. My goal was that we would read the Word of God publicly. So, verse 103, a discriminating palate. This is going to get sticky with the New American Standard, because I think that they have made an assumption on a vocabulary word that I would disagree with. It says, in the New American Standard, they said, "How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my lips, or to my mouth." If you notice the second line there, "yes, sweeter," that's not in the original. They've tried to smooth it out. They put it in italics. That means it wasn't there, and they're just trying to give you the best guess they've got on the sense of it. But today, the lexicographers think that it would be better to translate this word, malats, with the idea of gliding. It's the verb. They glide, or they are sweet. This is not a very common word. It happens a number of times, but it could mean speech. It could mean the seat of taste, and it can mean the mouth. I'm sorry. The word for palate. They translated taste here, but this could mean speech or taste. You can see why taste and palate go together. But I think the word chek here is palate. Chek. This word here, to glide, doesn't mean to be sweet. It means to sort of melt in your mouth. And so, if you've ever eaten a couple of tablespoons of honey, you're kind of like, that's really not a good illustration of wanting something more, because the Bible tells us about honey. It's you can have too much of it. Too much honey is not good, and so forth. But what this is saying is, much more smoothly do these glide, much more do these glide from my palate, your words. And the idea is, when you get something in your mouth that you want to swallow because of its texture, because it's a good smooth texture, that's the idea. And so just think of the food that you like in terms of its texture. That's more the idea. That's more the word picture. And so the figure of speech, by the way, of palate here, it's not about food. It's your words. So it's one of those things where they take the physical body and use it to represent part of the immaterial you. It's talking about your appetite for God's word, the conscience, if you will. That when your word hits the conscience of my soul swallows it gladly. I want that. That's the idea. And it has to do with appetite. The comparison is with honey, the smoothness of honey. Now, I don't think it's the sweetness of honey, because this word doesn't mean sweet, but they've assumed it does because of the sweetness. So the idea that it just glides on down, and you like we say today, it melts in my mouth. So the words melt in the mouth of my soul would be kind of the idea, your word. That's my discriminating palate that I have for it. Now, I want you to notice 103 is a comparison, how much, that goes back to 97. How much do I love your law? And that's why you translate literally from the Hebrew into English, so that you can see these comparisons. How much do I love your law? How sweet is it? Or how smoothly does it just melt in my mouth? Right? from the precepts, from your precepts, I have self-applicable understanding. That word for being again, that's that rare usage in the reflexive. From your precepts, I have this self-applicable understanding. Therefore, I hate every path of falsehood. See, he's summarizing. Because I know who I am, what I'm for. I have this appreciation. I have this appreciation for what you are and what you want. Now, I believe that having meditated on the preference that he describes, we're motivated. How much more smoothly do they glide from my palate your words than honey from my mouth? From your precepts I have self-applicable understanding, therefore I hate every path of falsehood. The structure of the poem takes you back to the beginning about how much he loves it. Now, let's talk about how we can be this as we close, just really quickly. How can I be this? I get a portrait of what it's like. What's missing? I think the challenge and the key to the passage is two things. The first word is the word love. It's easy in our culture to think that he means the Elvis Presley kind of I can't help it love. I can't help falling in love with you. I can't help it. I told you the word is addictive. But this is the Bible. And the Bible teaches that love is a choice. First, you've got to choose that you love it. You've seen again and again the desires, the benefits, what you want. You want promotion. You want success in your spiritual life. What's missing? You need to choose it. This is not preaching 101 where we're get them to obey. That's what they told us. Don't worry about deep thoughts about God. Try to get them to obey what you're telling them. Look, it's a choice that we have to each of us make. I've made my choice. Many of you have made your choice. It's time to choose. Do I want to love the Word like this writer says he loves the Word? Because I want the results he has. I said there were two factors. First is the choice, and that's the easy one. It's relatively easy to do the one super thing and the one shot. Fall on the hand grenade and one shot. That's relatively easy. It's hard to live every day with consistency and that kind of sacrifice. Guys, I think you know what I'm talking about. It'd be much easier to do it all in one shot, just one decision, just go and do it, than the daily in and out, day in, day out, suffering along to self-sacrifice for a cause and put yourself under it and be crushed slowly by it. Right? But you have to choose daily. Not only that you love it, but that you're going to obey it. Not only that you're going to love it and obey it, but in order to obey it, I've got to meditate and reflect on it. And this, believers, is going to take you out of the world as a product of the world. It's going to put you back in the world as a product of the Word of God on enemy soil, in foreign territory. And you're going to walk in love, and you're going to love what God loves, and you're going to see need, and you're going to meet need, and you're going to be used by God through His Word to love the lost and dying around you. And that's what God's program with us is. But He starts with His Word and your attitude toward Him. My action points and my challenge for you is you have to choose, first of all, that you're going to be like the psalmist and love His Word. And then you have to choose daily to orient your life, organize your day, organize your week around it. And as soon as you make those choices, I promise you will have plenty of reasons and challenges and obstacles to fulfilling that choice. Plenty of obstacles. The enemy's pretty clever, but in the Word of God, you're wiser. Their heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, you've given us wisdom in your Word. We now have skill at life. We know what success looks like. We know how to be promoted. We know what blessings that you have for us, and we know that it's all for you. Now, what we request is that you would use these things in us. You would conform our consciences to them and help us orient our lives around them. Namely, the saturation that this man describes with your Word, that we would be so saturated. The consequences, Father, the wisdom, the insight, the self-understanding. Father, we want the effectiveness as we choose our course. We want to be successful in your eyes with the choices we make. We recognize that in each one of these, He has connected it exactly and directly to the intake and the application of your Word. We pray that as we've assembled today for this ministry of intake, Some of it application, recognizing what the word is. We're going to sit and listen. I ask that we would be encouraged to act on these things. We would be stirred up in our consciences to love what you love, to share the truth with those around us. Father, please continue to train us to be the body of Christ, to be what your Son, our head, would have us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.